Before we turn to the ministry of the Word of God, let me take just a moment to say what a pure delight it has been for my wife and me to be here for these very special days in the life of this assembly and in the lives of my dear friends, the Lushes and the Carrs, and to see folk that I've not seen for some time, and to greet you, and to see that you are still pressing on in the ways of God. The older one gets as a Christian, the more one rejoices to see fellow believers that he hasn't seen for years, and to see that they are still pressing on in the way of obedience and faith. Keeping grace is a wonderful thing. It's one thing to be put in the way, another thing to be kept on the way, and seeing the fruit of Christ's work in some of you has gladdened our hearts. Now, Bob, you asked that I would come and join in these special meetings in conjunction with your being brought into this office, in this assembly, and to give what is commonly called a charge to you. On this day, you will be formally and officially set apart and recognized as a gift of Christ to this assembly, and take upon yourself in a heightened official way the responsibility of being an under-shepherd in this place. And I trust that in the years to come, as well as what I hope has been true of you in years past in your pastoral experience, that you will have an eagle's eye to search out every and any portion of the Word of God which in any way addresses you as an under-shepherd of Christ. The encouragements, the directives, the warnings that are scattered far and wide throughout the Scripture. Furthermore, I trust you will live much in those passages which are unusually dense and concentrated in their instructions to the servants of God, and that you will frequently come to them in prayerful, meditative concern that God will keep your conscience honed by what He has said you ought to be and do as a servant of Christ. I'm thinking particularly of what we call the pastoral epistles, 2 Corinthians chapters 1 to 5 that focus on the new covenant ministry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul describes his pastoral relationship to the Thessalonians, and similar passages. However, while the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are sufficient to form a complete manual of the major duties, privileges, and provisions of God regarding the function of pastors, unless I've had a serious lapse of understanding and memory, there are only two passages in the New Testament where you have a specific charge to elders as elders. Paul's charges to Timothy and Titus are not technically charges to pastors. They were apostolic representatives. There is much in them that applies indirectly and directly to pastors. But for my present understanding, you have Acts chapter 20, Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders, and 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter instructs and charges the elders with respect to their duties and responsibilities. Now, it's important that as we turn to that passage this evening, that you, the people of God in general, have an intense interest in this passage. For it's important that when God gives the job description of a pastor, of an elder, an under-shepherd, an overseer, that not only the overseer understand his job description, but that the people of God understand what God expects of him, so that your expectations of him match the Word of God, that you expect no more and no less than what God expects of his under-shepherds. For this section in this letter is part of a letter addressed to all of the saints of God scattered abroad throughout what is now, we would call Asia Minor, Turkey, the land of Turkey. And the letter is addressed to all of the elect sojourners in that area. And Paul, I'm sorry, Peter did not give a little parenthetical statement and say this is to be read by the elders in a separate enclave of the elders. The people of God sitting there in the assemblies in these various places in Asia Minor would all have heard exactly what Peter desired and directed to the elders in particular. And so it's vital that your expectations match God's requirements of them. And furthermore, when you wonder, how should I pray for my elders? Going through a passage such as the one I'll attempt to expound and apply tonight should be helpful to you. For when you open your Bible, when you're alone with God and you're praying for your pastors and you pray according to the directives of a passage such as 1 Peter 5:1-4, you have no question that you are praying according to the will of God. And John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know we have the petitions we desire of him. And so it is with that concern that I might not only bring a direct charge to Bob on this occasion, but that this may be helpful instruction to you, the people of God, with reference to the whole matter of God's expectation of his ministering servants. And the first thing I want us to notice, very briefly, is the position of Peter in addressing these elders. Look at the text, 1 Peter 5:1. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am vicar of Christ and head of the church. That's the way a Roman Catholic, devout and instructed in Roman Catholic doctrine, would have the text read, but it doesn't read that way. Peter is conscious that he is an apostle, that he has been distinctively chosen by God to be one of those foundation stones in the Church of Christ. He begins his letter by underscoring his consciousness of that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that when the saints of God scattered throughout Asia Minor received this letter and had these words read in their various assemblies, they would know these are not just the words of a fellow believer. These are the words of an apostle, a distinctively, peculiarly chosen, set-apart mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. But when he comes to speak as an apostle to the elders, he uses a word that's found only here in the New Testament. He takes the word for elder and he puts the little prefix together with, and you have the word fellow elder. And he wants these elders to know that he speaks as one of them. He's not talking down to them, but he's talking as one among them. For the apostles were not only unique in their apostolic function and responsibility, but they had bona fide pastoral responsibilities. And I believe that the overtones of that whole scene recorded in John 21 throb through this passage when Peter remembers his Lord looking him straight in the eyeballs and asking him, "Do you love me?" three times. And in Peter's response, the Lord says, "If you love me, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep." He was recommissioning Peter, particularly not to the unusual and distinctive apostolic tasks, but to the task of being a shepherd to the people of God. So Peter speaks to us then from that position of being a fellow elder. But then I want you to notice secondly what I am calling the redemptive setting of the task of elders. The text says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend or shepherd the flock. Now, it would make perfectly good sense had Peter moved directly from these words, "The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God." It would have made good sense. It would have flowed linguistically and syntactically. But Peter does not move directly to the task, but he points these elders to what I'm calling the redemptive setting of their task. He says, "I'm one of you, I'm a fellow elder, but I am speaking to you as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he holds off his charge and inserts these crucial words, "I exhort as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, why did he focus upon the sufferings of Christ and the glory to be revealed? Well, my understanding is very simple, that these are the two great and glorious redemptive intrusions into a lost and fallen world. Christ came, and the culmination of his first coming was his suffering on behalf of sinners. And Peter was a witness. Remember, he was there in the garden when our Lord was apprehended. He was in the courtyard of the high priest when our Lord began to be tried and accused. He saw him buffeted, and he saw him bruised, and he saw him scourged, and perhaps he was at a distance with others. We do not know for certain when they all forsook him and fled. He may have been off, still within eyesight of the cross itself. He saw the agony. He knew that he died. And he says, "I write to you as a witness of the sufferings of Christ." That act by which he purchased his church, that self-giving by which he bought a people to himself, and then he says, of the glory that is to be revealed. The second great redemptive intrusion of the Lord Jesus. Peter was there when the Lord ascended up into heaven, and two men in white apparel stood by him and his fellow apostles and said, "What are you doing, gawking and staring up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven." And that will be the consummate intrusion in redemptive grace and power when our Lord Jesus returns again, as Peter says in his second letter, in flaming fire to take vengeance upon his enemies, to purify this cursed world, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and his glorified people forever with the Lord in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so as he writes to these elders, he wants them to receive this fresh outline of their task with these great redemptive realities constantly before them. If I may use a rather silly illustration, he wants them to take their glasses and to have the left eye etched with the sign of the cross and the right lens etched with the clouds of the coming glory. And he wants them to look out upon every facet of their task in the light of the cross and in the light of the clouds. He wants them to think continually concerning the work of the ministry in the light of these two great redemptive realities. And I charge you, Bob, as a servant of Christ, to have these realities filling your vision, shaping your perspectives, molding your motives, measuring your hopes, precipitating your prayers, and a constant spur and consolation to all of your work. Christ has died, that great watershed intrusion of redemptive grace and activity. And Christ will come again in clouds of glory and in power to consummate his work of redemption. And so, as Peter is about to charge these men, so I charge you, Bob, to remember the redemptive setting of your tasks as a shepherd of the Lord Jesus. But then we come thirdly, having looked briefly at the position of Peter in addressing these elders, fellow elder, the redemptive setting of the task of elders, his sufferings, his coming again in power and glory, then we come to the heart of the text, what I'm calling the distilled essence of the task of elders. The distilled essence of the task of elders. It's crucial that one undertaking this task in an official way have a clear, definitive concept of what it is that God has called him to do. And most of us are so made that when we have a task, rather than having a list of 20 things that comprise the task, if that list of 20 things can be reduced to 3 or 4 major concepts that include all of the others, it's helpful to us. For example, someone may hire a domestic and say, I want you in your responsibilities in my house to scour the sinks, scrub and wax the floors, dust the cabinets, polish the silver, vacuum the rugs, clean the windows, lock the doors and windows at night, pull the drapes when the sun moves to the west, etc. And the person said, I don't know if I can remember all those things. But if the one who hires him says, now look, your responsibilities are many, but they can be reduced to this. Keep everything clean, polished, in order, and safe in this house. He can go away and say, keep everything clean. That means I've got to scrub the floors. I've got to scour the sinks. I've got to dust the drapes. Keep everything clean. Keep everything polished. Oh, there's some silver over there that's getting a bit tarnished. And there's a brass door stopper that needs to be polished. Keep everything polished. Keep everything in order. If something's out of place, put it back where it belongs. Lock the doors at night. Pull the drapes so that we don't have pull the shades so we don't have bleached drapes. It helps him to carry out his task with a sense of certainty. Well, in the same way, Peter does this with regard to the tasks of elders. He reduces it to 2 words. Look at the text. The elders among you I exhort, verse 2, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. Here's the distilled essence of the task of elders bound up in 2 words, one a verb and the other a participle. And the first one, rendered in your translation perhaps, shepherd or tend, it should be translated shepherd. To tend or to feed is not an adequate translation of that verb. It's the verbal form of the word for shepherd. A poimen is a shepherd. To poimeno is to fulfill the functions of a shepherd. And here, by the use of that imperative verb, Peter is saying this to these elders. Perform the manifold duties and sustain the complex disposition of a shepherd to a flock of sheep belonging to an exalted owner. Notice the text. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. It's God's flock. He owns it. He purchased it by the blood of his only begotten Son. Those who are truly in the flock he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now you elders perform the manifold functions and duties of a shepherd with a disposition of a shepherd as you carry out that task. Now, when we turn to the Scriptures to find out what that means, what do we discover? I have little sympathy for people who go over to Scotland or go to the Middle East, and they take a notebook and they watch 21st century shepherds work, and then they write commentaries on what it means to shepherd the flock of God. That's really not the way to go about this. You go to the Bible, and you let the Bible interpret what shepherding means. And the Bible has much to tell us. And let me set before you five things that at a minimum level are involved in shepherding the flock of God. Number one, to shepherd is to secure wholesome food for the sheep. To secure wholesome food for the sheep. When Peter was commissioned by his Lord, three times he spoke of his duty to the sheep. One to the little sheep, the lambs, and the other to the grown-up sheep. Two times he used the verb basco, which means to feed. And one time he used the verb poimaino, which means more generically, perform the manifold functions of a shepherd. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack any good thing. And what's the first thing mentioned? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The good shepherd is committed to secure nourishing, adequate food for the sheep. Bob, this is one of your primary duties as you come into the life and ministry of the church in this capacity, and you must spare no pains that you may continue to do the kind of study and labor in preparation to teach and to preach that the people of God in this place are well fed with the Scriptures. When Peter said to these elders, shepherd the flock of God, he was charging them to have a conscience bound by the thought, I must feed them, and I must feed them well. I must feed them consistently. I must feed them diligently. But then secondly, shepherds are to protect the flock from predators. In John chapter 10, Jesus underscores this very clearly when he is expounding what he is and does as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sees a predatory animal, be it a wolf, a lion, whatever it is, and the moment he sees that predatory animal coming towards the sheep, that good shepherd says, before the night is over, there's going to be a dead shepherd, or there's going to be a dead wolf, one or the other. Dead shepherd or dead wolf. But no animal is going to intrude into the flock and harm the flock while I flee and while I, in cowardice, leave the flock to be exposed to these predators. And when we lose the drop off the imagery of John 10 and turn to that charge in Acts chapter 20, Paul says to these elders, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed, to shepherd the flock. And he says this, for I know that after my departure, perverse men will rise up from among you, seeking to draw away disciples after them. And then he says, there will be wolves from without, seeking to scatter the sheep. You elders at Ephesus, you have a responsibility as shepherds to protect the flock from predators. And the predators, dear people, come not only in the form of those who would worm their way into the flock and teach things contrary to the Word of God, but would seek to move the church in its practice away from the norms of Scripture. Whoever would attack the biblical norms for behavior or the foundation of those norms in pure doctrine is a wolf. And the shepherds are responsible to protect the flock from those predatory animals. Then thirdly, according to the Scriptures, a shepherd is to care for the diseased and the sick. In Ezekiel chapter 34, when God is castigating the shepherds of Israel, not pastors, but kings, appointed leaders over Israel, he castigates them because they saw people sick and wounded and in need of hands-on care, and they did absolutely nothing. They fed themselves rather than seeking to heal the diseased and the sick. Fourthly, shepherds are to aggressively seek the straying sheep. Remember our Lord's words in Luke chapter 15:3? Here's the shepherd that has 100 sheep. He discovers one is missing from the flock. He leaves the 99 and he goes out to seek that strange sheep. And Bob, this is one of the most difficult parts of pastoral labor, because often that sheep that has strayed because he's got a problem with you as the shepherd. And there's been disaffection and an unwillingness to hear you, an unwillingness to receive you in love. But nonetheless, you have a responsibility to go after that straying sheep and by the grace of God to seek to bring him or her back into the fold. Fifthly, a shepherd is to actively seek to separate the goats out of the flock. You remember when Jesus spoke in Matthew 25, in the last day before him the nations will be gathered. Listen to what Jesus said. The Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another. Notice now, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Apparently there were times in the period in which our Lord lived, when goats were allowed to come into a place of protection and shelter for the night, but because of the different habits of the different animals, the shepherd had a responsibility to separate sheep from goats, which means he did not think that anything with a furry back and 2 eyes and 2 ears and a tail was a sheep. He knew the difference between a sheep and a goat. And he separated them. And while you have no ability to make a final pronouncement upon those who are the true sheep and those who may be goats who come in among the flock, Jesus assumes that good shepherds are those that separate sheep from goats. And by careful, discriminating, applicatory preaching, you will have a responsibility to see that separating work wrought in the hearts and in the minds of men. All the while remembering, you're not the owner of the flock. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. The distilled essence of your task is to shepherd God's people. And then the second word is exercising the oversight. And here you have a participial use of the word episkopeo, from which we get episcopo. And it simply means, no imagery involved, one who looks over, one who oversees, inspects, observes, and analyzes the need of a group of people. An overseer is to take appropriate steps, to give direction, to make corrections. In fact, the whole task of the eldership is summarized in that one form of this word in 1 Timothy 3. If any man desires overseership. Most translations say, if any man desires the office of an elder, But probably the best rendering is, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. The whole work of the eldership is compacted into this word, overseer. And it is parallel to that of a father in a family. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's not the same word in the original, but think of the concept. Here's a father responsible to do what? To care for his household, to see the needs of his wife, of his children, to have an accurate assessment of the economic status of the household, the level of maturity in the various children, the relationships, where they are in their thinking, where they are in their spiritual development. A father, a wise, competent father, is taking care of his household. And if the work of the eldership is that of overseeing, it is that overseeing like unto a father, overseeing and managing well a household. So the task in its distilled essence is shepherd and oversee the flock of God. Now surely, when we take that seriously, we will find ourselves crying out with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? But Paul could go on to say, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so, Bob, I charge you with something you've known for years and sought by God's grace to work out in your life and ministry, to embrace afresh, O Lord Jesus, you who have laid your hand upon me, you are calling me to shepherd this flock of God, to fulfill the manifold functions of a shepherd, to a flock that is not my own, to do so with a disposition that reflects your own, willing to lay down my life for the well-being of the people of God. Well, having looked briefly at the position from which Peter gives his exhortation, a fellow elder, the redemptive context of his charge or exhortation, it is these two great watershed acts of redemption, Christ's death, Christ coming again. Having looked at the distilled essence of their task, we come to consider, fourthly, the proper motives and attitudes in performing these tasks. The proper motives and attitudes. And if you look at the text, you will see what Peter does is to give three couplets of a negative and a positive nature. You are to fulfill these tasks, you elders. Notice now, verse 2, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, base gain, monetary advantage, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. Here Peter goes to the heart of those things that are a contradiction, the negatives of being a true shepherd and performing the functions of a shepherd. One man has said that the three great sins of spiritual leaders have been and continue to be laziness, greed, and popishness. Laziness, greed, and popishness. Let's spend just a few moments unpacking these couplets. These tasks, then, are to be performed with these motives and attitudes. First of all, not of constraint, but willingly. Doing willingly what you're charged to do, not because you can't get out of it, dragging your feet emotionally and psychologically. There's a difference between being inducted against your will and volunteering for a task. That's why the first requirement for an elder, if any man desires overseership, there must be a God-implanted desire for this labor, and Peter's reminding them of that fact, not of constraint, but willingly, according to God, is a literal rendering of the text. And most likely what it means is doing it willingly with reference to God. Not with reference to what others think, not with reference to what others desire, what others may think about the whole matter of my being a shepherd, but according, and they write in to give it more smooth English sense, the will of God, but that's not in the original. According to God, in other words, it's a God-referenced willingness. Oh God, you've laid your hand upon me. You have called me to this task. What can I do in resistance to you, the living God? Woe is me if I preach not. Not of constraint, but willingly. And you remember when the Lord dealt with Peter, asking him, "Do you love me?" three times. The Lord was giving the open secret for a willing shepherding of God's people. It's devotion to the person of Christ. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. A second time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep or shepherd my sheep. And then a third time, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter's grieved. He's a bit irritated. And he responds accordingly, and the Lord says the third time, shepherd, or feed my sheep. Peter, if you're going to fulfill the task to which I'm recommissioning you after your three denials of me, the secret to it is your love to me. They are my sheep. I loved them. I've recently poured out my life's blood for them. I wrestled to bloody sweat in the garden on their behalf. Peter, if you love me, you will then fulfill your task as a shepherd to my people. Not of constraint, but willingly. And then secondly, he says, not for filthy lucre, not for base gain, not for what you can get out of it, but of a ready mind. Not for what you can get, but for what you can give, out of sheer devotion to Christ and to his people. And then he says, thirdly, not as lording it over, but as being an example. One of the paraphrastic translations of the New Testament renders it this way, not as little tin gods. Not as lording it over, not as tyrannizing, not as domineering, but the opposite of the domineering is making yourself an example to the flock. An example of Christ-like humility. The Christ who said, I am among you as he that serves. Among the Gentiles, the ones who are the hot shots are the ones that call the shots. He says, not so shall it be among you. He that would be great among you shall be your servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so God says to you, Bob, you must never allow the dignity and the exalted nature of the office to be a platform to tyrannize God's people, to impose your will upon them. But in humility, making yourself an example of one who is bound by the word of Christ, seek to lead them by binding them to the word and the revealed will of Christ. I charge you to remember these realities, to maintain not only a commitment to the task, but to the motives and attitudes that God says must accompany you in the performance of that task. And then we come finally to the reward awaiting those who faithfully fulfill their task as elders. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Here is the reward promised to those who faithfully fulfilled their task as elders. When the chief shepherd shall appear, and he shall appear. And when he appears, he wants every elder to have this as a powerful motivation to faithfulness in his task. He will take his faithful servants and do what Paul described and we considered this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Judge nothing before the time come when the Lord will come. He will then make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man, what every man, every faithful man, receive his praise from God. Now what is this crown of glory that fades not away? I don't know, but it's something good. I really don't. I've read all the commentators on it when I preached through 1 Peter several years ago, and all kinds of suggestions. I'm not sure what the crown of glory is, but this much is clear. It will be a public recognition before the assembled universe of Christ's approval of his faithful servant. And they will be given some place of honor. How that will work itself out, I don't know. But that there will be public honor given is clear from this passage. A crown of glory is something that is worn and seen by all who look upon you. And so Peter says to these elders, would you be faithful in your task? There are many motives I can lay before you, but here he lays before them this motive. This is one of the perks of being willing to shoulder the burden of the eldership. There is a peculiar award promised to the faithful elder. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then he says, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Unlike the crowns given in the Greek games that were made of foliage and they would fade and the leaves would drop off, there is some kind of recognition and commendation that will not fade, that will be your accompaniment through all eternity in the presence of Christ. What a motive to be faithful by the grace of our God. So, my brother, I charge you this night to keep before you the redemptive context of your task. Have on your glasses etched the cross and the clouds. And when there are times when you say, Lord, I can't hack it anymore, I can't take it anymore, the sheep are rested, they're not obedient, they are dull of hearing, what's the use? He suffered for those sheep. And when he's done with them, it's going to be a glorious thing. If he can bear with them and continue to minister to them, I am his under-shepherd, Lord, give me grace to be like you in your patience with the flock. Think how patient he's been with you. How many times in your own mind, you've not only taken yourself out of the ministry, you've taken yourself out of any valid profession of being a Christian. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He restored your soul. That's what the chief shepherd does. He restores my soul when it is flagging, when it is dispirited. And I wonder, could I even be a Christian? He didn't throw me off like junk. He nurtured me, tenderly cared for me, brought me back to his bosom until once again I was confident I was his and he was mine. Be like him. Be like him. The chief shepherd is calling you to be like him, to keep that redemptive context before you. He died for these sheep, and his death will have its intended end, that he will perfect them without spot or wrinkle in his presence. Ephesians chapter 5, he loved the church, gave himself for the church. To what end? That he might present the church to himself. His death was the pledge of the presentation. He died not just to get them out of hell and get them on their way to heaven. But he died to present a pure and spotless bride to himself, and he's going to have what he died for. Don't forget that. Keep that redemptive context before your eyes. And then keep the consummate, glorious, second great intrusion into human history and into this world. The glory's going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed. He shall come. And when he comes, the faithful shepherds, as we see in verse 4, will receive the crown of glory. Keep that context ever before you. Remember the essence of your task when you begin to be bogged down. I've got so many letters to write. I've got so many oversight calls to make. I've got so many sermons to prepare. Lord, it's just too much, too much, too much, too much. Hear the Lord saying, shepherd my sheep. Exercise oversight. Come back. Pair off. Slough off. Come back to the central issues. He's called me to shepherd his sheep, to exercise oversight. That's my task. Lord, help me to cut off all the fat and the extraneous and give myself to that which you've called me to do. And then periodically have time alone where you take the three couplets and say, Lord, search me to the depths of my being. Am I doing this of constraint simply because I accepted the call and I'm being supported and cared for? Or am I doing it willingly from the depths of my being, according to God, with reference to God, believing God has put me in this task? That's the thing that will help you to hold your course when there are discouraging things. And remember, I speak as a fellow elder. I know what it's like to be in those times when you say there must be an easier way to make a living than this. Must be a simpler way. One with less pressure, fewer burdens. Not of constraint, but willingly, according to God. Never, never once coveting anything from your people. One of the goals that I had when God called me to the pastoral labor there in North Jersey in 62. I said, Lord, when the time comes for me to step out of my office, I want to be able to stand and say with Samuel, look everyone straight in the eyeball and say, who can charge me with coveting anything you have? And I thank God that a few weeks ago I did that. It's a wonderful thing to have a good conscience, that you've served not for base gain. I love the old authorized filthy lucre. Sounds like it is, doesn't it? It just kind of crawls with maggots. Filthy lucre. No, we don't serve for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then not lording it over. When you get accused of being a heavy-handed shepherd because you've been a faithful shepherd, you can look the chief shepherd in the eye and say, Lord, I've not domineered your sheep. I've sought to serve them with a humble heart. I've not used my position in my office to oppress, but to serve, that I might bring them closer to my Savior. Periodically, ask the Lord to search you. And out of that will come a purifying, if there's been any infection of carnal perspectives and motives. And then keep before you the reward awaiting all faithful shepherds when the chief shepherd shall be manifested. He's the chief shepherd, the great pattern of all lesser shepherds. When he shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. May God grant, my dear brother, that this passage, along with these others, will be your companion for how many days God may give you to labor among his people in this place. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will take this portion of your word and in a very special way, by the power of the Spirit, write it upon the heart of our dear brother, that as he once again takes up pastoral duties in a formal way amongst your people here, that he may hear your words through the apostle continually reverberating in the chambers of his heart and of his mind, and may he be strengthened, may he be nerved, may he be encouraged where necessary. May he be rebuked and reproved. And may the day come when the chief shepherd returns, that our brother shall receive the crown of glory. Seal then your word to his heart and to all of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.